Good morning. This is lesson 23 of our study of Daniel, and we will be starting in a moment in back in Daniel chapter 7 with verse 13, which is where we left off last time, verses 13 and 14. Let me remind everyone that the audio of these lessons, as well as any of the handouts, are available on the internet at studydaniel.com, studydaniel.com, and the audio from today's lesson will be posted this afternoon. Also, there's a handout in the back. It's the same handout we've had for the last two Sundays. It's the Lesson 21 handout, and I think we're actually going to need that Table of the Caesars today. So if you have that with you, that's great. If not, there are a few more in the back. Or you can also download a copy from Study Daniel if you have your iPad or with you. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful day you've given us. We're thankful for this opportunity we have to study your word. We're thankful for this opportunity we have to come and worship you. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Daniel that you've given us and for all that we find in there. Father, we're thankful for the message of comfort. We're thankful for all that you tell us in there about your love for your people and about your plan for your people and all that we see in that wonderful book about your power and about your word. Father, we're thankful that you are at work on our behalf and on the behalf of your kingdom and your people. Father, we're thankful for that, and we're thankful that your kingdom is everlasting and it will never be destroyed. And Father, we're thankful for this book, and most of all, we're thankful for our King, for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. We started talking about those verses last week, and our first question was, who is this, the Son of Man? And we know the answer to that. That, of course, is Jesus. Son of Man is one of the most common messianic titles, perhaps the most common messianic title in the New Testament, certainly the most common one that Jesus applied to himself. But our second question, which we ended with, was, when is this? At what time is this occurring? Well, so far in chapter 7, up till now, our time frame has been the fourth beast in the first century, the fourth beast being the Roman Empire. And I really see no indication of a change in these verses. And once again, as in chapter 2, we suddenly see a fifth kingdom. There's another kingdom mentioned in these two verses. It's a fifth kingdom. And it's totally unlike the other four that we've been looking at. This fifth kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed, verse 14 tells us. Well, that's a whole lot unlike the other four, which we just saw destroyed. So unlike the four we just looked at, there's a fifth kingdom that shall not be destroyed, Daniel tells us in verse 14. Well, that, of course, is the exact same kingdom that we saw back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's the kingdom we're looking at here again in Daniel chapter 7. Well, when would that kingdom be set up? Daniel 2 tells us. Daniel 2:44 says, in the days of those kings. Which kings? The kings of the fourth kingdom. In this case, the kings of the fourth beast, the fourth kingdom. That's when the kingdom would be set up. In fact, that's when it was set up, because we can flip over to Acts chapter 2 and read all about it happening in the first century, during the days of those kings, just as Daniel had told us, centuries and centuries before it happened. In verses 13 and 14, we're once again being shown the same first century events we saw in Daniel chapter 2, just from a different perspective. But when did Jesus come with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days? That's what we're shown here in verses 13 and 14. Well, that didn't happen in Acts chapter 2. That happened in Acts chapter 1, and in verse 9, to be exact. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I think Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, are showing us the ascension of Christ back to heaven following his resurrection from the dead. And once again, And once he's there, he's given the kingdom that was established in the next chapter, Acts chapter 2. Well, why can't this just be the end of all time? It kind of looks on the surface like the end of all time. Why can't this be the end of all time in Daniel 7, 13, and 14? Well, because at the end of all time, Jesus is not going to receive a kingdom. Jesus is going to deliver a kingdom. And that's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Look at Daniel 7, 14. Jesus receives a kingdom. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 24 at the end of all time. Jesus delivers a kingdom to God. We're looking at Daniel 7. We're looking at him, Jesus receiving a kingdom. That happened in the first century. That happened as soon as the kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2. It's the Lord's kingdom, and that has always been the case. Jesus received the kingdom as soon as it was there to be received, as soon as it was established. And we're looking at that event in this beautiful language from verses 13 and 14. And let me add this. If, in fact, verses 13 and 14 are showing us a first century event, as I think they are, then isn't that even more evidence that the great judgment scene we just looked at in the preceding verses is also a first century event, the judgment scene of verses 9 through 12? We suggested last week that that's the judgment of Rome, that that's showing us figuratively the judgment of Rome as the fourth beast is taken out of the way and the fifth kingdom, the eternal kingdom, comes into being. Matthew 24, we looked at last week, describes the judgment of Jerusalem in very similar language. This isn't talking about the judgment of Jerusalem here in Daniel 7, but it's using that language of judgment to talk about the judgment of Rome. Will Daniel have something to say about the judgment of Jerusalem? Yes. How do we know that? Because in Matthew 24, Jesus quotes Daniel. And we're going to get to that later in our studies, and we're going to see that Daniel does see some things about the fall of Jerusalem. But that's not what's going on here. Here we're looking at Rome, the fourth beast. Acts 1 shows us the ascension as it was viewed from earth. I think Daniel 7 is showing us the ascension of Christ as it was viewed from heaven. Beautiful, beautiful language. And what an incredible scene it is. The victorious Christ returns to the glories of heaven and is presented to the Father, the Ancient of Days, to receive the eternal kingdom that he had just purchased with his blood. Can you imagine a more beautiful scene than that? And all of this after the judgment scene where those earthly kingdoms had been judged, including the fourth kingdom that had put Jesus to death, Rome, judged and destroyed to make way for the beautiful eternal kingdom of Christ. Can anyone ever look at the church the same way after reading these wonderful verses? I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. The Church of Christ is that kingdom. We are that kingdom. Do we believe it? Is that how we see ourselves? If not, we need to spend more time in Daniel chapter 7. What a wonderful, magnificent description. Verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. Well, at this point, we still have some unanswered questions, certainly. For starters, we haven't yet determined who these 11 horns are that we saw last week. We're going to get there eventually. Keep hold of your handout. And fortunately, Daniel is just as curious as we are, because he asks someone standing there in this beautiful court scene what the vision means, and he receives an interpretation. In fact, Daniel is more than just curious. Daniel is troubled. Daniel is grieved in his spirit. He has just seen some incredible images, and he wants to know what they mean. And he's seen some things that are disturbing to him, and he wants to know what they mean. Now, here's a study tip for Daniel. A Daniel study tip. Be very wary of any commentary that disagrees with the interpretation we're about to read in the book of Daniel. Because someone's about to tell Daniel what these things mean. And you would be shocked, surprised to know the number of commentaries that get to this point and disagree with the interpretation that's in the book of Daniel. And they do the same thing in Revelation. Revelation 17, which we're actually going to look at shortly, is an interpretation given to John of what John had seen in the earlier chapters by an angel. Gives him the interpretation. And you would be shocked at the number of commentaries that apparently are in total disagreement with that angel. They think the angel got it all wrong because he doesn't agree with them. Any commentary that disagrees with the interpretation that's given in the text, I mean, there's a good tip that that commentary has gone badly astray. But let's pause to consider another question before we leap forward here and read the interpretation. Why was Daniel given this vision? Why did he get this vision? What was it about this vision that made it was important for Daniel to know? Why did he get this vision? Well, the answer is that if you just picked up and kind of gave Isaiah a cursory read without really trying to understand it, but just kind of flipping through the pages and trying to kind of see what was in Isaiah, you might have concluded, if you were living at this time as an exile, you might have concluded that Isaiah was saying that the Messiah would appear immediately after the exile. If you misinterpreted Isaiah, that would be a likely misinterpretation you'd come up with. That Isaiah was somehow saying the Messiah is, he's there, he's about to come. Right after the exile, you're going to have the Messiah is going to appear. And in fact, liberal critics today say that that's exactly what Isaiah is saying. In fact, they point to Zerubbabel and say Zerubbabel, in fact, was the disappointing messianic figure that Isaiah mistakenly thought was going to be the Messiah right after the exile. That's what modern liberal critics say. So, in fact, I think the danger was that some of Daniel's contemporaries might have thought the same thing and thought, well, as soon as the exile is over, remember, that's about to happen. When they're about to return from exile. And they may have thought, well, when we get back, the Messiah is going to come. I think the reason Daniel's getting this vision is to say, no, that's not what's going to happen. That's not what Isaiah is all about, and that's not what's going to happen. Daniel's vision says no. Daniel's vision says the Messiah will not come until two other kingdoms have come. You've lived through the Chaldeans, you're about to hit the Persians, you're going to have the Greeks and the Romans, and then the Messiah will come. I think that's why Daniel's getting this vision, so he would know it's not about to happen. There's going to be some things to happen in between. Paul dealt with a similar problem in 2 Thessalonians. Not with Christ's first appearance, but with Christ's second appearance. Because the Thessalonians had quit working. They were just waiting on the mountaintop, waiting for Jesus to come back. And Paul goes to them and says, look, that's not what's going on here. Christ cannot return until something happens. And in fact, I think Paul is pointing to the same thing. He's pointing right here to the same thing that Daniel's about to talk about. There are some prophecies that have to happen before Jesus can come the second time, just as there were some things that had to happen before he came the first time. And I think that's what Daniel 7 is saying, the same kind of thing that Paul was saying, that the prophecies have to happen before the other things can happen. You know, some say today that the New Testament authors were under the mistaken impression that Christ's return was imminent, that he was just about to come back, and that they were just mistaken in that because, you know, he didn't come back. And so, you know, that's what you'll see in a lot of commentaries. That is just so dead wrong. I mean, look, read. That's what I want to tell those commentators. Pick up your book and read 2 Thessalonians. Paul says just the opposite in 2 Thessalonians. Paul says that it cannot happen until something else happens. Not imminent. Something else has to happen first. And Daniel, I think, is being told the same kind of message here. That the Messiah cannot just return immediately after the exile. There's some things that have to happen first. You've got to have a third kingdom, you've got to have a fourth kingdom, and then the eternal kingdom will be established, the Messiah will come, etc. I think that's why Daniel was getting this vision. Verse 17. Remember, this is the interpretation. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Well, the first thing we're told in the interpretation is that, as we've been suggesting, these four beasts represent kings or kingdoms. But what are they, kings or kingdoms? Because the text said kings, and we've been talking about kingdoms. Well, the term king and kingdom can and is often used interchangeably. And we have to look at the context to see what's into being discussed. In ancient kingdoms, particularly, the king was the kingdom and the kingdom was the king. You really couldn't separate the two. We've already seen that in the book of Daniel, haven't we? Daniel 2, verse 39. And after thee, King Nebuchadnezzar, shall arise another kingdom. After thee, the king, shall arise another kingdom. Already we've seen the two are used not only interchangeably, but they're equated. The king is the kingdom. Well, the fourth beast is called a king here in verse 17. Later, it's called a kingdom in verse 23. And verse 24 is going to tell us that the ten horns are ten kings that come up out of this kingdom. And these ten horns are on the fourth beast. So I think you put all this together, we're definitely looking at a kingdom here with the kings out of the kingdom. Well, should God's people have been frightened of these fierce beasts that had arisen from the earth? I mean, it troubled Daniel. Daniel was grieved. Should they have been frightened? No. Why? Because of a little three-letter word that is so often appears in Scripture and is so often such an important word, the word but. But. Notice that small but crucial word but that begins verse 18. Things look bad, but we're going to win. God's on our side. Our kingdom, unlike these earthly kingdoms, will never pass away. Our kingdom is eternal. Our kingdom cannot be destroyed. Our kingdom is immovable. It's going to outlast them all. Verse 18 is a message of comfort to Daniel. And isn't that what he needed? Didn't we just read that he was grieved and troubled? And already he's getting that comfort from this interpretation. Verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the others which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Well, Daniel quickly skips to the fourth beast. That obviously was the one that concerned him the most in this vision. It's different from all the others. What about the other three? Well, either Daniel didn't ask about them, or he did ask about them, but we're not given the details here. But he skips quickly to the fourth beast. We're going to learn more about the other beasts, particularly the third beast, later in the book of Daniel, and we get to some later visions and chapters. But here we're looking at the fourth beast, and that's the one Daniel skips to quickly. Daniel gets a repeat here. Daniel tells us, gives us a repeat of the details we've seen of the fourth beast. We've already seen these details before, and they're repeated here. We do learn a little bit more here, though, about the little horn. Notice that this little horn, which we're going to identify here shortly, wages war against the saints. That's an important clue for us. Why? Because it really casts serious doubt on a pretty common view, and that is that this is talking about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which you see a lot. In the fall of Jerusalem, was Rome waging war on the saints? Rome was waging war on the Jews. Where were the saints? Well, if they'd listened to Jesus, they were gone. They weren't there. Jesus had told them what to look for and told them to flee when they saw it. And if there was any Christian left in Jerusalem in AD 70, he or she was there only because they had not listened to Jesus. They were not waging war on the saints when they destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. But later we're going to see a Roman emperor who did wage war on the saints. And Rome definitely waged war on the saints. In verse 22, we see God coming in judgment. There are many comings of God in the Bible. We often speak of the second coming of Christ as if there were only two. But you know, the phrase second coming of Christ doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. The closest you get is Hebrews 9:28, which talks about him, Christ appearing a second time. And I like using that language a lot better than second coming. I like talking about Jesus' second appearance when he comes again at the end of all time. Why do I like that language better? Well, for starters, it's the biblical language. That's the way the Bible describes it. But second, the Bible talks about figurative comings of Christ. One we've already looked at in Matthew 24, verse 30, talks about a figurative coming of Christ, which Matthew 24, verse 34 tells us happened in the first century. So if we go around talking about the second coming of Christ, and someone picks up Matthew 24, 30, they're going to think, well, if that's the second one, that must be the second coming. So Matthew 24, 30 must be talking about the end of all time, when we know it can't be, because of Matthew 24, 34 tells us it happened in the first century. So I much prefer to talk about Christ appearing a second time, which is what the Hebrews author says in Hebrews 9, 28. I think here we're looking at another coming of Christ, another figurative coming that happened in the first century, and that's Christ coming in judgment against Rome, just as he came in judgment against Jerusalem. So I think it's better for us to talk about Christ appearing a second time at the end of all time, which we know will happen and has not happened yet. But Christ has come figuratively in judgment against oppressors of his people. Matthew 24, Jerusalem. Daniel 7, Rome. And Revelation also speaks of Christ coming in judgment against Rome. Notice in verse 22, the saints are said to possess the kingdom. What that means is that the saints are in this kingdom. They live in the kingdom. They're in the kingdom. It's their kingdom. And that confirms this eternal kingdom is the church, the body of the saved. I've taught before that I don't like the phrase my church, because it's the Lord's church. But if you're looking for any biblical support at all for the phrase my church, maybe this is it, that the saints possess the kingdom. I still don't think we should be talking about my church and your church and our church because of the confusion it causes. But this verse does say that the saints possess the kingdom. And judgment is given to the saints in verse 22. What that means is that the saints are the reason for this judgment. And the judgment is their vindication. The judgment of Rome, which is described here, it's also described in the book of Revelation, was motivated by the prayers of the saints. In fact, the entire book of Revelation could be seen as God's answer to the question in Revelation 6, verse 10. Revelation 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? How long until you avenge our blood? In many ways, that verse is the theme of Revelation, and Revelation is an answer to that question. The question, how long? Twice at the very beginning of the book, the answer is given. This book concerns things that will shortly come to pass. Twice at the end of the book of Revelation, the same answer is given. This book concerns things that are shortly to come to pass. Unlike the visions in Daniel, John is told to not seal up the vision. Why? Because it concerns things that are shortly to come to pass. Halfway through the book of Revelation, an angel stands up, raises his hand to heaven, and swears these things will happen soon. So the answer, how long, O Lord? Rome was judged in the first century. That's when it happened. That's what we're looking at in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel and Revelation click together beautifully. They're just interlocked. I've described them before as bookends. Daniel, Revelation, but they were written 500-600 years apart. Verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it into pieces. That is a completely accurate picture of the Roman Empire, written 500 years before there was a Roman Empire. Roman Empire started off as a dusty village on the Tiber River in the 8th century. And when this was being written, that's what it was. A dusty village by the Tiber River. But through the eye of prophecy, through the eye of inspiration, through the eye of God, Daniel was able to see that that little dusty village would someday conquer the known world. And that verse 23 that we just read would be a wonderfully, completely accurate picture of that Roman Empire when it did that in the first century. Daniel, you're not going to find anywhere in the Bible a more wonderful examples of the predictive prophecy in the Bible and the divine origin of Scripture than the book of Daniel. Is it any wonder that liberal critics have focused all of their wrath on the book of Daniel? This fourth beast is Rome. It's different from all the other kingdoms that preceded it. How? Well, organization, unity, power. Rome's different. This kingdom breaks things into pieces. The liberal would come up and say, oh, this is Greece. Let me ask you a question. Did Greece break things into pieces, or can we better say that Greece was broken into pieces? Greece was broken into pieces. It was broken into four pieces at the death of Alexander. That's not what's being described here. We're looking at a kingdom that breaks things into pieces. This is Rome. This is not Greece. The fourth kingdom is Rome. Verse 24. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Well, once again we meet the ten horns we saw earlier. We meet the 11th little horn that we saw earlier. Now we know they're kings. Now it's time to find out who they are. First, though, let's look at another question. Do these kings rule simultaneously? Do they all rule at the same time? Well, we wouldn't expect kings to rule at the same time. I mean, we have seen co-regencies occasionally, but 11? Some commentators argue that this language requires these all be ruling at the same time, but that's not true at all. They can be treated as a unit for some purpose, say their judgment, but that doesn't mean they're all reigning at the same time. Remember chapter 2? Remember the big giant statue? It was one statue, wasn't it? One big statue with four kingdoms represented by that one statue. Were those four kingdoms all ruling at the same time? No, they came one after the other. Chaldeans, and then the Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. So, in fact, this does not require them to all be reigning simultaneously, and we wouldn't expect them to all be reigning simultaneously. So who are the 11 kings? Well, let's look at our evidence. Daniel 7, verse 8. We looked at that earlier. That's a big part of our evidence. I'm not going to read these again, but you might jot them down. This is our key evidence, Daniel 7, verse 8. Daniel 7, verses 24 and 25. We just read that. Very important evidence. We're going to look at that. There's evidence in Revelation. Look at Revelation 13, 1 through 8. Revelation 13, 1 through 8. I think that's talking about the same thing we're seeing here. We're going to look a little bit at that. And more importantly, John also got an interpretation just as Daniel just did. And that interpretation that John got, you'll find that in Revelation 17, verses 10 and 11. And let me go ahead and read that. Revelation 17, 10 and 11. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet to come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. Number eight. He is of the seven and goeth into perdition. You see some real similarities there in Revelation to what we just looked at. Revelation 17, 10 through 11. Key evidence. Notice that little phrase there. One is. Present tense. If we can figure out who that king is, we're going to know when Revelation was written, aren't we? One is. In other words, one's reigning right now. If we find out who that is, we know when Revelation was written. And we're going to find out who that is. And then 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 is the other evidence I'd point you to. We've read that before. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. So what do we need to find? Well, based on the evidence, from Daniel 7, we're looking for 11 kings. Three of them have been uprooted. One of them is a great persecutor of God's people, and in fact claims to be God himself. From Revelation 13 and 17, we're looking for seven kings. And at the time the book was written, five of them had fallen, one was presently reigning, and one of those seven would reign for a short time, was coming and would reign a short time. Those seven would be followed by an eighth. And that eighth would persecute God's people, and he would claim to be a god. And then from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're looking for a man of sin who claims to be a god. And that person had not yet arisen when 2 Thessalonians was written, which was probably around AD 52 or AD 54. That's our evidence. So let's see if we can fit something into that evidence. Who are the 11 kings in Daniel chapter 7? Well, in Daniel 7, we have 11 kings. They're associated with the fourth kingdom. That's Rome. And we know from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, this fourth kingdom was in power when the kingdom of Acts chapter 2, the eternal kingdom, was established. So this fourth kingdom is Rome in the first century. So who then are the 11 kings of Rome? You've been waiting for me to say this. Please look at your handout. If you look at your handout, from lesson 21, you're going to see a list of 12 Caesars. That list of 12 Caesars comes from a very famous book by Suetonius, which I'm holding up here, The 12 Caesars by Suetonius. That's a famous ancient historian. It's a really fascinating book if you like to read a little more about these 12 people. They're divided into four groups. The first group is Julius Caesar, and he occupies that group alone, and we're going to talk about him in just a moment. Second group is the Julio-Claudian dynasty, which takes us from the birth of Christ with Augustus up until the martyrdom of Peter and Paul under Nero. That's the second group. And in fact, all but Caligula in the second group are mentioned either directly or indirectly in Scripture. You have Augustus and Tiberius in Luke 1 and Luke 2. And then you have Caligula, who's not mentioned. And then you have Claudius, who's mentioned in Acts. And you have Nero, who I think he was also mentioned in Acts, not by name, though. Those scriptures are given on the handout. The third group are the three Civil War kings. They lived and reigned within a single year, AD 69. It's called the Year of Four Kings. You have the three Civil War kings, then you have the king that stuck, which is Vespasian. So AD 69 is called the Year of Four Kings. Those are the three Civil War kings. Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, three Civil War kings. Then you have the fourth group, the Flavian dynasty. That consists of Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian. Vespasian and Titus were the ones out destroying Jerusalem in AD 70. And they left Domitian at home to mine the store. And that dynasty continued until the death of Domitian in AD 96. So if we start with Augustus, not Julius Caesar, but if you start with Augustus and go through Domitian, you have the entire New Testament period in those 11 emperors. So it shouldn't surprise us. In fact, we end up saying that these prophecies in Daniel, which have been focused on the first century, are in fact focused on those 11 kings, the ones that make up the entire New Testament period, Augustus through Domitian. And in fact, that's the precise number of kings we see in Daniel chapter 7, written half a millennium earlier. 11 kings. Okay, but our list had 12, right? 12 Caesars. Why are we ignoring the most famous one of all, Julius Caesar? Well, for starters, Julius is outside the relevant time frame. He died 50 years before the birth of Christ. So he's long gone before Christ was born. But more importantly, Julius Caesar was not a king. Julius Caesar was not a Roman emperor. Was Julius Caesar the first emperor of Rome? Modern historians are in total agreement with us on this. The answer is no, he was not the first emperor of Rome. If you consult a list of Roman emperors today, you're going to see Augustus was the first Roman emperor. Why? Because Rome was a republic under Julius Caesar. That's why he was assassinated, because they feared he wanted to make it into an empire. That's why he was killed. But although he was not an emperor, he was a dictator. Could a republic be ruled by a dictator? I could stop and ask ourselves whether we really need to ask that today, but I won't. But could it happen? Could a republic be ruled by a dictator? The answer is yes. You could just make a law, and that's exactly what the Romans did. The Roman Republic originally had two consuls that they entrusted the government to. Why two? Because they didn't want all that power to be invested in a single person. So they had two leaders at the top. But eventually they decided that under stressful conditions, in times of war, that's not very efficient. So when we need to have one person at the helm, what we'll do is we'll pass a law and we will give that person for a limited period of time dictatorship. We will give him unlimited power for a limited period of time to take care of whatever the situation is, and then the power will return to the two consuls and back to the republic. Do you see any danger in that? Yeah, there's some danger in that. And that's exactly what happened. Eventually, Julius Caesar was given that dictatorship. He held that office for 5 terms, and eventually he was named dictator in perpetuity. Now, there may be a fine line between emperor and dictator in perpetuity, but there is a line, and he was not the emperor of Rome. He was an elected, appointed dictator. And there's another problem, though. If we put Julius Caesar on our list of Roman emperors, why stop with Julius Caesar? Why not also include Crassus and Pompey? Because they ruled with Julius Caesar in the first triumvirate. Why not also include Mark Antony and Lepidus, because they ruled with Augustus in the second triumvirate? And why not go back all the way back in time and include Sulla, because he was the first dictator before Julius Caesar ever was? In other words, if you open the door for Julius Caesar, that door's wide open. Suddenly you don't just have 11 kings, you've got 20 kings. Julius Caesar was not the first emperor of Rome, and modern historians are in total agreement with us on that. Augustus was the first emperor of Rome. Well, you say, well, why is Julius Caesar listed in the book with the 12 Caesars? No one is saying Julius Caesar wasn't a Caesar. Julius Caesar was a Caesar. In fact, that's where the name Caesar came to mean king. He was a Caesar. He was not an emperor. Is that the only reason to start with Augustus? No. I think another reason is that's where the New Testament starts. Who is the emperor when Jesus is born? Augustus. He's named. That's where the New Testament begins, with Augustus. Augustus is the historical starting point. Augustus is the natural starting point. And we're about to see, if we start with Augustus, everything we've just seen in the evidence fits like a glove. It just falls into place. So, the 11 kings are the first 11 emperors of Rome, starting with Augustus, ending with Domitian. And that would cover two complete dynasties. It would also cover the three Civil War kings. So first question, next question. Which kings are the three uprooted kings of Daniel chapter 7? Remember, Daniel chapter 7 mentions three uprooted kings. Who are they? Doesn't that question kind of answer itself now, right? Didn't we just see three civil war kings that lived and reigned within 1 year? Who else could this be but those three civil war kings, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius? I think they would have been the very first to agree with this description that they were uprooted. One of them was hacked to pieces in the forum. One of them killed himself. One of them was murdered when Vespasian entered the city to take over the position of emperor. They were uprooted. They were killed. They are the three uprooted kings that we see in Daniel. Galba, Otho, Vitellius. Keep in mind, Daniel was writing 500 years before Galba, Otho, Vitellius. Three uprooted kings. Well, where are these uprooted kings in Revelation? Because we just looked at Revelation. I don't think I recall seeing the three uprooted kings. Well, that's because they're not there. Revelation ignores them. Why? Well, two reasons at least. One, they're uprooted. They were uprooted in Daniel. They're not around to be considered in Revelation. And secondly, and more importantly, Revelation ignores them for a figurative reason, because Revelation wants that 11th king in Daniel to be the 8th king. And if you start with 11 and subtract 3, you end up with number 8. And 8 has an important symbolic reason. So I think that's another reason they're not mentioned in the book of Revelation. So who then are the seven kings in Revelation and the 8th king that follows that we read in Revelation 17? Well, Daniel saw 11 kings with 3 uprooted. 11 minus 3, that's 8. So the 8 kings in Revelation, I believe, are the 11 kings of Daniel after the three civil war kings are taken off the scene. Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. Well, how do we know that? We know that because Daniel and Revelation are looking at the same kingdom, Rome. The first century Roman Empire. We know that from Daniel because Daniel told us that's when the kingdom would be established. In Daniel 2, Daniel 7. And that's when it was established, during the days of the first century Roman Empire. We know that from Revelation. Because Revelation pictures that kingdom as a bloodthirsty harlot seated upon the seven hills. They have a coin that was minted at the time Revelation was written that showed Rome as the goddess Romus sitting upon the seven hills that surrounded the city of Rome. If you were living in Rome at that time and had that coin in your pocket and you picked up the book of Revelation describing the villain as a bloodthirsty harlot sitting upon seven hills, who are you going to think it's talking about? Who else could it possibly be talking about but Rome? That is a neon sign saying Rome, Rome. They're both talking about first century Rome. The best explanation turns out to be the only reasonable explanation, and that is that the seven kings of Revelation are the 10 kings of Daniel after those three have been uprooted. And that means the 11th king in Daniel, the little horn, is the 8th king in Revelation. We're told that both of them thought they were God. We're told that both of them persecuted the saints. It's also the man of perdition. Well, does everything else fit? Who are the five that are fallen? Who's the one that is? Who's the one that's going to reign a short time? Well, we're looking at seven kings here. The five that are fallen would be the first dynasty, right? The first dynasty, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and then Nero. Five that are fallen. We're ignoring the three civil war kings. So who is the one that is? Who's the next king? Vespasian. What that means is that Revelation was written during the reign of Vespasian. Who's the one that's going to come and reign just a short time? It's Titus. He came and reigned for 26 months. 26 months. And so who does that leave for number 8? Domitian. And who then is the 11th in Daniel? Domitian. Who is the man of perdition in 2 Thessalonians? Domitian. 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 Earlier I had shown you a coin I have. I now have two of them because I got another one. They were minted at the time in the first century. And on the face of those coins is Domitian. If you'd like to see those after class, I'd be happy to show them to you. The person on the face of these coins is Domitian. I think he is the 11th king in Daniel 7. He is the 8th king in Revelation 17. He is the man of sin, the man of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2. The emperor Domitian. Well, do the descriptions of this person that we're reading about here fit what we know about Domitian? Was Domitian a braggart? Listen to what Suetonius had to say about Domitian. From his youth, he was far from being an affable disposition, but was on the contrary presumptuous and unbridled, both in act and word. And he goes on to give examples of that. Did Domitian claim to be deity? Verse 25 says he would think to change the times. In Daniel 2:21, we read that God changes the times. But Domitian thought he was going to change the times. He was putting himself in the place of God. Well, listen again to Suetonius. With no less arrogance, he began as follows in issuing a circular letter in the name of his procurators. Talking about Domitian here. Our master and our God bids that this be done. And so the custom arose henceforth of addressing Domitian in no other way, even in writing or in conversation. If you talk to Domitian, you addressed him as our master and our God. William Barclay wrote the following. But with the coming of Domitian, there was a complete change. Domitian was a devil. He was the worst of all things, a cold-blooded persecutor. With the exception of the mad Caligula, he was the first emperor to take his divinity seriously and to demand Caesar worship. Was Domitian a persecutor of God's people? Domitian began an empire-wide policy of persecution that did not end until 311 AD. Tertullian called him a limb of the bloody Nero, and that name was associated with him even into the 3rd century. Eusebius called him the successor of Nero. We know Nero was a great persecutor. I've mentioned, though, that Revelation wanted to depict Domitian as number 8. Why? Why was 8 so important? Well, we've looked at the number of 8, and we know that 8 denotes a renewal, something that gets renewed. Why? Well, because you have 7 days in a week, and then the 8th day is what? It's the next week. It's the new week. It's the renewed week. 8 is the number of renewal. The year of Jubilee was when everyone got a chance to start over again, following 7 sevens of years. So it would start on the 8th and renewal. The leper was excluded until the new beginning on the 8th day. That was throughout. 8 is a number of renewal. Well, does that fit with Domitian? Absolutely. In fact, that's how it's described in Revelation. That Domitian was going to take up something that had previously been done. Nero was the first to actively persecute Christians. Tertullian wrote, "Consult your annals, and there you will find Nero, the first emperor who dyed his sword in Christian blood." That's Nero. Tertullian later referred to Domitian as the limb of the bloody Nero. In fact, a rumor arose during the reign of Domitian that, in fact, Domitian was literally Nero raised from the dead. He was so much like Nero that they thought he must have been Nero raised from the dead. And he was described as Nero Redivitus, Nero revived. How else could he be described but the number 8? He renewed that awful persecution that had been started with Nero. Well, how was Domitian different from the former ones, as verse 24 says? Well, I've mentioned he was the first to really make this an empire-wide policy of persecution. And he started that policy of persecution, and it lasted for years after he died. What does it mean in verse 25 when it says the saints would be given into his hand for a time and two times and half a time? I think we're seeing there 3.5 years. Time, 2.5. 1 + 2 + 1/2. 3.5. We also find that in the book of Revelation. That's a broken seven. To the careful reader, when you see 3.5 associated with persecution, that's comforting. Why? Because it means it's not going to last forever. It's a broken seven. It will end. It will end. It will happen, but you'll be sustained through it. You will come out of it, and it will end. That's what 3.5 means. It's a broken seven, something that's temporary. It's not going to last forever. Another possible source of that is in James 5:17, the drought that Elijah prayed for lasted 3.5 years. It didn't last forever. It lasted 3.5 years, a temporary affliction of God's people. But was Domitian really a persecutor? You'll read some commentaries today that will tell you that this has all really been put against Domitian falsely, and that he really wasn't a persecutor, and that people have made him out to be a persecutor, and he really wasn't a persecutor. Have we really charged Domitian falsely here? Next week, we'll answer that question. Thank you so much for your attention.